apostles, the 12 of them, and the other ones that they sent out, they laid hands on and commissioned for service to God. They must have had hundreds or perhaps thousands of miracles that we're not reading about here in the book of Acts. I mean, that's either the case, or number two, they were not performing these miracles every day as we suppose. So I wanted to give you kind of an outline of this just real briefly because I have a point behind it. I don't know which of the two it is. I perhaps think it's maybe somewhere in the middle of the two. I think there were a lot more miracles that happened than we read about, but I also think there was a lot of time between miracles that we don't really see when we're just reading it, because I read and I'll read 5, 6, 7 miracles in one sitting. And it makes it sound like it's miracle after miracle after miracle, day in and day out. These guys just woke up and breathed miracles everywhere. So let's take a look at a timeline that I found that may or may not be exactly accurate, but they used the Bible, they used first century writers, and they used historical dating of leaders of the time, like Claudius. And you know, when they do these datings, they look at when did Herod Agrippa rule, when did Claudius rule, when was... what was his name? Caligula. When was he overthrown? Because when he was overthrown, that's when Claudius came in. He wasn't overthrown, he was killed. So these are all stated in years after Yeshua's resurrection, okay? This will only take 2 minutes. It's really short. 1 year after his resurrection, Yeshua's resurrection, that's when Peter heals the crippled man at the temple. It was not just a few days later. It's widely reported it was a year later. It was 2 to 3 years before the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, where they fall dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. It's 3 to 4 years later where the 7 men were appointed as we talked about as waiters, but really as servants to take care of the distribution of money. It was 4 years after Messiah that Stephen was stoned to death. It's 5 years after the resurrection where Paul is on the road to Damascus and has his life-changing event. And it's 10 years after the resurrection that Peter has the vision of the sheet that we talked about last week. So, like I said, I'm not saying that this list is absolutely perfect, but this is 10 years it has taken place. We've studied the book of Acts for this is our fifth week. And the first week was a little bit of an introduction. So the reason I'm sharing you with this with you is this, because I think it's really important, and it's just my opinion. We have to set our expectations of what it looks like to be a man or a woman of God in the proper mindset. And if you think that they were performing miracles day in and day out, every day from the time they got up till the time they went to bed, we're going to be failing miserably. We're setting ourselves up for failure. But when we understand, as I think that we're starting to see, that they perform these miracles each and every time that God led them to do it, then it's something we can attain. Yep. It's something that we can aspire to, and we can look at them as not as something unattainable, but something that's attainable, because we're supposed to follow them like they followed Messiah. And since we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved, I just want to say that perhaps we just need to readjust our expectations a little bit. Amen? So let's move on. We're going to start in Acts chapter 11. And the first 18 verses are really a recap of what we talked about last week. And it's interesting because it's probably there for a reason. If you read the recap, it's very detailed. And it was probably necessary to share that with the Jewish leaders who were complaining. But it's also there for... from what I see is when it's repeated twice, it's extremely important to the Creator. And he wanted to make sure that people understood that the entire vision and the purpose of the vision was to say that not call people unclean. We talked about it last week, so I'm not going to get into it again. But we're going to pick up in verse 17 and 18 this week so that I'm not guilty of 20 minutes of recapping. In verse 17, it says, if then, and if you guys want to turn to the book of Acts, we're not going anywhere else. So it's Acts 11 right now, and we're going to go right through 13. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Yeshua Messiah, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they, meaning the leaders, the people that called Peter in for questioning, which is his own people, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, we touched on it a little bit last week, but I just want to reiterate, this is not supposed to be something new. This is something that is all through our Torah. The Gentiles were always welcome. The idea was they would come into the faith, no longer be Gentiles, and they'd be part of Israel. But due to the man-made laws of the Pharisees at that time, they were not interacting with the Gentiles. They were not interacting with anybody outside of their own people. And the amazing thing about this is when it says, when they heard what Peter said, they all fell silent. Fully grown men, leaders in this walk, very knowledgeable. In some way, they're scholars. These are the guys who are in charge of the whole messianic movement in and around Jerusalem and abroad. They were upset with Peter. That much is obvious. But these men who knew the scriptures probably better than you and I today, upon hearing one statement by a man that they trusted, they immediately changed everything they thought and believed about the Gentiles and accepted it. And it says they were happy with the decision. How easy is it today to get people who think they know everything to throw one thing out? I know it's a little comical, but it's true. I mean, and look, I'm not saying I'm not guilty too. When we think we know something, we usually shut down. We don't even want to hear an opposing view. But sometimes when you know a man is filled with the Holy Spirit, and they knew Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to trust him, right? Amen. And that takes a little bit of faith because it's going against everything they were taught for the last 20, 30, 40 years growing up. So you have to understand where these people are coming from. They're entrenched in their man-made religion doctrine as well as the scriptures. And so this is a challenge for them. And my conclusion to this was we could sure use some humility like that today. Point number two on this is we don't want to skip over the first time that they're called Christians in the walk. That's what it says at the end. Christians is Christianos in Greek. And of course, that means a follower of Christ. That's a whole nother topic we've talked about many times. But I do want to say this. Those who followed Christ 2,000 years ago, it looks a lot different than most people who say they follow Christ today.
Amen.
John made it perfectly clear what really following Christ is, both in his gospel and in the second letter, or actually it's the first John, second chapter. That chapter, I am shocked, did not get banned by the Catholic Church because it really goes against everything the mainstream religion teaches. But you know where to find it if you want to dig it up. The third and final point on this is the last three verses, verse 28 through 30. So let's read them. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. That's in parentheses, probably added in later. I would assume that that was recorded, that there was a big famine in that time. And then it says, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it by the elders, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So a prophecy is given about a famine. Now, a prophecy is spoken as a future event. It doesn't tell us in here how far in the future, but somehow they got this little parenthesis in my version that said in the days of Claudius. So it was something that was probably going to happen in the near future. Now, when it says that it was going to be a famine in the whole world, that means the whole known world that they existed in, which would include the place where they were standing at that time. They were going to experience the same famine that was prophesied that would affect the brothers and the sisters in Judea. But it didn't stop them from immediately giving as they were enabled by God, as they had provision. They could have easily said, well, it's going to be really bad here. We're just going to hold on to it ourselves because I want to take care of my own family. But they didn't. And I would suggest to you, I wish we had a heart like that today.
Amen.
because there is nothing better than doing God's work today instead of saying, I'll save up for tomorrow, then I can do something great with it. I remember seeing an interview with Warren Buffett one time, and the interviewer gave him a little bit of a hard time because he gives nothing to charity. And he said, well, he goes, when I die, it all is going to charity. And he said, and if I don't give any of it away now, I'll make a lot more money, so it'll be have much more impact down the road when I'm dead. And I thought to myself, what a pathetic excuse for dealing with the money that God has really entrusted to him. Even though he's not a believer, he does not attain anything without the hand of God permitting it. See, we need to be people that learn to give generously today of time, resources. It's not a money thing. We don't hound people for money here. But it's part of the equation. Get over it. It's part of it. Most of the time, the money that is left on to the next generation is frivolously blown and wasted anyway. I'm not saying it says in the scriptures that a good person leaves money to his son and his grandson. It doesn't say how much. Okay? It doesn't mean you have to ruin them for life. Prophecy in the future, if we would have a heart like that, we could take care of all of the people that are struggling in the world today. And we move on to Acts chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the day of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now, we've read this many, many times. I find it disturbing that it pleased the Jews to have somebody murdered for an offense that is not a Torah offense that warrants death. However, this is also some of the verses, this is one of many verses, that are used to promote anti-Semitism and to promote replacement theology. And it's sad because what they failed to understand, it wasn't the Jews, it was the religious leaders. That's the way it is referred to almost all the time. The religious leaders. And not every religious leader was corrupt. The vast majority were, but there were many who came to faith in Messiah, as we have read, and we will read again in Acts. There's nothing in Torah or in the prophets that would justify anything like this. But Peter is stuck in a situation in prison where it looks like he's going to follow the fate of James, who was just killed. Peter is sleeping soundly in prison. Now, when I think about being strapped up between two sweaty guards that may not have showered for 3 or 4 weeks, how do you sleep like that? He's sleeping. The angel had to wake him up. Maybe it was because of his faith. It could be a faith not only that God could save me, but a faith that even if he doesn't, who cares? I win either way. And I'd suggest to you, we need to have that attitude when we face tougher challenges in our life. Either way, we win. So we have to trust in the Father, but if somehow, some way it leads to you moving on to the next life, you win. Amen. It's a good thing, amen? So Peter did not know at this time that he would be part of a hit song 2,000 years later. Angels watching over me. Anybody ever heard that one? It's actually a really good song, despite the singer. I mean, I know some of you are like, Amy Grant, whatever. She sang that song, and if you listen to the words, it strikes you because there are many, many times, if not daily, that God is watching over us, his angels are protecting us, and we don't even see it sometimes. Occasionally we do. I can remember many times in my life where looking back, it was an angel saving me. And there's probably hundreds, if not thousands more, that I don't even recognize. So the point of that is, our God loves us so much that he's doing things behind the scenes and you don't even know to give him credit for it. If you're here and you're breathing and you're alive, there's a good chance he had mercy on you many times throughout your life to get you to this point. Amen? So, he is truly an awesome God. with the whole craziness of the world, with all the chaos in the Middle East and abroad and in our big cities and everything else, he still takes time to look down and say, I'm watching over you and you and you, and I got you. No matter what happens, I've got you. So the angel comes, wakes Peter up, says, get up, put on your shoes, your sandals, put on your cloak, let's go, we're leaving. And for me, this is one of the most incredulous stories in the New Testament for the different reasons. We read other things and we're amazed by the miracles, we're amazed by things that went on, the resurrection of the dead and all that, and it doesn't diminish that, but I'm going to read it for you because it's powerful on its own. Acts 12, 11 through 15. When Peter came to himself, now this is after the angel had taken him out of the prison, when he came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran and reported that it was Peter standing at the gate. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. So many are gathered together praying. Now, by this time, Peter was already a pillar of the faith. Is that something we can all agree upon? I mean, he'd already proved himself. He'd already done some pretty miraculous things. He's a pillar. He's one of the key ones. Is it safe for us to assume that they were praying for him, at least in some aspect? I think it would be foolish to think not. They're praying for Peter. They're praying for one of two things, either for God to deliver him or for God to protect him, but they're praying for God to intervene and for a miracle to happen. And then God answers their prayer and they don't believe him. They didn't believe the servant girl. Even when Peter walks through the door, they're amazed, they're in shock. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be in shock, but here's the point. When are we going to start expecting answers to our prayers?
That's right.
And when we see those miracles, are we going to be not in shock and just be in awe of God's glory?
That's right.
Today, I wasn't in shock to hear Nancy's report. I was in awe of God's glory.
Yeah.
You know, we have to expect.
That's right.
Because we know what James says about the double-minded man that goes before the Lord in prayer. So today, my word to you is this. We should never be shocked when God answers our prayers. And in fact, we should start expecting it more often. Because the more it gets challenging in these days and times, the more we're going to need to rely on the Creator and the more we're going to need to expect that he's going to show up. Of course, the next day, it was the worst day in history to be a soldier working for Herod. After questioning and examining the evidence, he has them all killed for what he perceives as a failure or an incompetence on the soldier's part. But Herod is going to get his due real quick here because he comes out and gives an oration to the people, and that oration was evidently so powerful that people yelled out, it's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God. And it says in Acts 12, 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. Now, I don't know what it says in your version. My version says he was eaten by worms first, before, then it says, and then he breathed his last. What a painful, horrible death. It's interesting to note that God will only permit arrogance for a certain period of time. And then there's a point in time which I cannot explain and I don't know when it is, but he just says enough is enough. And I don't think it's just with the leaders and kings and rulers. It's with all of us. It may not end up in death, but there's a point in time where if it's experienced over and over again, he's going to get tired of your lack of humility. There's a desperate need for humility in all of God's children, especially in the leadership. Proverbs 16, 18 through 19 is the only place we'll go outside of Acts today, so you don't need to turn there. It says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud.
Amen.
So we have to understand humility is a requirement, and it's something that God desires for someone he wants to use. If you do not want to be used by God, then by all means, abandon humility. He will have no use for you. Acts 13 opens up discussing the leaders and their callings, and Barnabas and Shaul are sent out to Cyprus. And after going through the island, they come to Paphos, and they encounter two people there. And we're just going to talk about this briefly. They come across a proconsul called Sergius Paulus, who is basically a governor or an overseer of a certain territory. It's the way they set things up in the Senate in Rome. And it says he was a prudent man. That's what the scripture says. We also know that people appointed to positions of authority like that were educated people. They didn't put people in place that didn't have an education, didn't know what they were doing. But although he was prudent, he had this sidekick or this guy who hung around with him named Bar Yeshua. We're told he's a sorcerer. Some translations also say he's a false prophet. And Sergius wants to hear the word of God, but Bar Yeshua does not want him to hear it. He's opposing God. So here's my question, because I don't want to read every single verse in this passage. Here's my question to you. And this actually is funny, this lines up with the Torah portion, with Phinehas and his courage and his ability to do something he knew God would be pleased with that didn't just seem like it was the right thing to do at the time. Do we have the courage to speak up boldly if and when we see the spirit of Satan opposing the spirit of God at work? Because that's exactly what happened there. Paul saw the spirit of Satan opposing the spirit of God trying to work within this man's life. Could any of us say to any person that we come across an encounter, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, or enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." That boldness to do something that is way out of the ordinary, something that I would struggle saying to somebody today, I'll admit it, I'm not going to look to you for the answer, I would struggle with that. It would have to be blatantly obvious, and it would have to be a certain circumstance where the Spirit of God filled me to do that. I don't think I could do that on my own accord. But because he was faithful in doing that, it says Sergius Paulus followed him and he believed. He converted to Christianity. Next thing you know, they end up in Antioch, and now we have what I refer to as a number of times where it now says, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And anytime you're discussing this with people, friends or family that want to know why you come to places on the Sabbath day, if you go back and you were to really count it in the New Testament, there's at least a dozen or more times where it reiterates that they met on the Sabbath and they went to the synagogue. Now, why the synagogue? Because the synagogue was there and it was in every city throughout the known world at that time. There's not a tremendous amount of information regarding exactly how the synagogue worked. And actually, we spoke about this a little bit last night. But we do have some writings. We have a little bit in the scriptures that tell us a little bit about what happened. We have some first century writings. Different people have written about the synagogue. And I do believe the synagogue goes back quite a ways. They may not have called it a synagogue, but that's another day. But here's what we do know for sure about the synagogues. The rest is really a little ambiguous. One, the synagogue took up a much larger part of the Shabbat than our modern fellowships do. Now, we come here, and the actual service is, 2 hours at most? Start at 3, we're usually done by 5. We have oneg together, but they didn't do that at the synagogue. They would do that later that night in different people's homes. They would spend as much as 5 or 6 hours at the synagogue. And it leads you to believe, it leads you to ask the question, why would they want to spend that much time in a place studying God's word? And I would suggest to you it was twofold. Number one is the people spending time with each other. And two, If you truly were a devoted man or woman of God, there is nothing in life more important than hearing his word. And the prophets tell us that in the near future, there's going to be a famine of hearing the word of God. And that may be partially upon us already today, because hearing the true word of God is very rare today. We hear all kinds of messages on religion, on doctrine of those religious institutions, but hearing just the pure word of God is, it's not that often. It's, we haven't reached a full-blown famine yet, but it's approaching. This is where they wanted to spend the day. They couldn't wait to get up and go and be a part of the synagogue. It was the center of activity of the city. We also know that there was always a reading from both the Torah and the prophets. In fact, it says that here in the book of Acts. We also know from other writings that there was a time of expounding on the Torah and the prophets by the rulers of the synagogue. It wouldn't be just usually one person, but it could be multiple. When it says the rulers of the synagogue invited Paul to come up and speak, it doesn't tell us how many of them there were. But throughout history, these people would get up and expound on the scriptures. We do know for certain that certain people were entrusted with the discussion of the topics, meaning a form of midrash. But they weren't just open to the entire public. And this is why Paul had to make some corrections that we'll read later. I believe it's in the book of Timothy. It's not that he was being, anti-against women or anything, but he was basically saying, look, they can't just speak up and that applies to men too. Just because you're a man didn't give you the free right to just come into a synagogue and automatically just start shooting your mouth off. There was a protocol, and Paul doesn't cross that protocol until he's actually invited to speak. He understood what the protocol was. And as we read here in Acts, if you were a visitor from out of town and they felt you were credible, they felt you were worth hearing, they might invite you up to share, what is it saying in this portion here? Share a word of encouragement with the people here in Antioch. So it's important to understand this, because we've been told by too many people that church was always done in the home. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, church, the way we understand it, meaning assembly of believers called out on God's holy day, never happened in the home. And it's crystal clear, but because we read in English one or two things, we just start assuming a whole new doctrine. So where do we read it? Paul writes in Romans 16 to greet the assembly, what says in most of your Bibles, to greet the church that meets at their house. Automatically, that's proof. Church was held in houses, but not exactly, because it says the assembly. That's what it is. An ecclesia is assembly. It's a group of people meet in the houses. When did they do that? 6 days a week. Never on Shabbat. They would never miss the Shabbat. It was that important to them. It's not important to us. We have a million things that are more important than Shabbat, but to them, it was important. And I'm talking generically to the whole Messianic community. I'm not pointing anybody out. You're all here, so it's important to you to be here, right? Amen. Basically, if you can't understand what Mikra Kodesh means, stop right there and don't ever speak another word about the Bible till you figure that out, because it's at the heart of the foundation stone of the Messianic walk. All right? Mikra Kodesh in Hebrew. Figure that out if you don't know what it means. If you don't understand it and don't want to look it up, come see Jim. He'll tell you what it means. No passing to Ellie. This is something they look forward to as a blessing. We talked about last night, we were talking about why don't we see some of this. These people lived, their whole life was for the gospel. Their whole life was poured out for Yeshua. They were so grateful for what they received. The only thing that meant anything to them was serving him in whatever way he asked. So let's move on. You ever want to know how to witness to a Jew? I know people have asked that question, right? Everybody's asked that. Well, I can tell you one thing you don't do. Don't listen to any modern advice from this century. Because the stuff that we get told is a bunch of garbage. And Paul, thank goodness, never got a memo from the future about how to deal with the Jewish people. We're told, don't share salvation with the Jews. They were not divorced. They don't want to hear about Jesus. Well, you're right about that. They don't want to hear about Jesus. But you know what? They do want to hear about Yeshua. The Jesus of the church is not going to be of any value to a Jew, but the Yeshua of the Bible is going to be of great value because these people know and understood the prophets. They know what the prophets said about the Messiah. So Paul gives the most, if you want to know how to witness to a Jew, just study this portion of Acts chapter 13. Share Yeshua with them and they may want to hear you. But I will say this, and I say this, not the Lord, I say this, never share with them in a critical spirit or with condemnation of their viewpoints that they hold today. Because the viewpoints you held one day changed overnight. Why can it not happen for them? We have to be, and you know, and that applies with anybody. It doesn't matter whether you're witnessing to a Christian, an atheist, or a Jew. Being critical of anybody is never going to work. But let's read these. I just can't do any oration or exposition on this without reading it. We have to hear it because this is really one of the greatest messages to the Jewish people ever written. And it's Acts, we're going to pick it up in verse 16. So Paul stood up after being invited to speak, right? He wasn't out of line. He didn't come in and cause chaos. And, you know, I know a lot of you guys want to go to a Sunday church and just cause chaos. That's, you know, if you go to a Sunday church and the pastor invites you to get up and speak, there's your open door. Good luck getting that invitation. Paul gets an invitation. Verse 16, so Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." I like how he puts that. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them the land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Yeshua, as he promised.'" Oh my gosh, Paul just preached Yeshua to the Jews. We're told never to do that. Well, we just need to do it in the right way, and this is our model. But similar to Stephen's oration, Paul gives a much shorter oration that really is just a timeline of history. And Paul's obviously is way shorter. But he's setting up credibility. He's basically telling them, "Men of Israel, you who fear God." He's appealing to both the Jews and the Gentiles in the crowd, because all of these synagogues had Gentiles coming to them. Every time we read about it, we hear about a Gentile asking them to come back, or Gentiles come to know Messiah. So they were attending these synagogues. After receiving some credibility with the people, he leads them down these paths where people would understand these passages. They knew about David. They knew the Messiah was prophesied to come through the line of David. He's setting everything up so that when he gets to the boom, they're already ready and they've heard the scriptures that back it up. Starting in verse 24, it says, "Before his coming," referring to Messiah, "John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing up his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one's coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation.'" So this is the second time Paul uses the phrase, "to those of you who fear God." It was a common phrase back in then. Remember Cornelius? He was a man who feared God. Yeah. Many of the Jewish leaders did not fear God. He's appealing to their good senses that we know we're supposed to fear God and honor him. Step by step, he's laying a foundation for these people so that he can expose to them the truth of salvation. And the vast majority of people perceived John as a prophet. Remember when they were the leaders were confused on what to do? Well, if we kill him, you know, people think he's a prophet. Yeshua tricked them in the words when he said, was John a prophet or was his words not of God? And it says that they were confused by this because they knew that the people perceived John as a prophet. So Paul's using a genius move here, and he's using the words of the prophet John the Baptist to help get his message across to them. Now they're paid attention. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, he fulfilled them by condemning him, and they found him no guilt worthy of death, but yet they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. So once again, Paul is just laying out this foundational truth that the Jewish people could not refute. They tell him about Passion Week, and he does it without criticizing the leaders. He uses like they didn't understand the prophets. He could have said, those knuckleheads, they knew that he was the Messiah. They killed him anyway. But he chooses to be kind, to be gentle, to say, look, they missed it. They didn't understand. They failed to see it. Criticism won't work when you're evangelizing anybody. It just won't. What works is love, sharing hope, and then giving them an outline of what they really need. Verse 30 concludes the oration, or at least the key part of it. It says, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Yeshua, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. See, this is another critical part of Paul's oration in reaching the Jewish people. He's pulling these scriptures from the Old Testament that show that the Messiah would actually be raised from the dead. Because being raised from the dead is not something that happened every day. They'd heard about, you know, Elijah raising someone from the dead, or Elisha. They heard about a few times in histories, but they heard about Peter, you know, some years ago at this point in time, but it was not something that happened every day. And it's something like when we hear the stories, well, somebody in Missouri was raised from the dead by a preacher. I don't know about you, I'm a little skeptical until I hear more evidence. Because we don't hear about it that often. I've never heard of anybody being raised from the dead in Canton. So maybe Missouri's got holier water, I don't know. But the bottom line is he's showing them in the scriptures how this had to happen. And it's paving the way for Yeshua to be accepted as what Shaul is telling him he is, the Messiah of all of Israel. Verse 38, I'm sorry, it does continue. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Yeshua, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in grace. So, my synopsis of this whole thing is this is one of the greatest words of encouragement anyone has ever given when being invited to share with the body of believers. And here's what he did in a nutshell. How are you saved? Through Yeshua as the promised Messiah, and he laid it out in the scriptures for them. Why are you saved? Why do you need to be saved? Because you know what? Salvation has no value if you really don't even know why. You know, if you don't know what you need to be saved from, well, Paul tells him right here. He says, you are delivered from the things that the law of Moses could not deliver you from. What is that?
Death.
Death. Next point, the warning to remain faithful at the end. It was brilliant. He uses the prophets, I think it's Isaiah and Habakkuk, both prophesied the same thing almost identically. It says, beware lest you become one of these scoffers that hear the truth but reject it. And it turns out it's a great thing that Paul never got the memo from the 21st century of how to deal with Jewish people when you're proselytizing. Because they begged him to come back the next Shabbat. You know, and there's not one thing in here saying the Jewish leaders were upset. Everybody was excited about it. It was a great message. There was no problem. We don't read anywhere where they were having a problem with what he was sharing. Until next week. 1 week goes by. However many people were in the synagogue, a lot of times it was 30, 40. Sometimes it could have been bigger, depending on the city. We don't know. It says in verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That's a big problem because the Jewish people were jealous. And jealousy has been the downfall we've read since Yeshua came on the scene. They reviled Paul and started arguing against him. They weren't arguing last week. They were going right along with it. But the jealousy has turned them into a different people. And again, I want to reiterate, it's primarily the religious leaders. It would be as if there was another fellowship down the road and all I was ever is jealous that they have more people than we have. Well, what they don't realize is if they got more people, it's more headaches, more things to do. Yeah, so, just kidding. You guys aren't headaches. You guys are awesome. But jealousy has caused problems, and we see that throughout. And we're going to see this all the way to the end. Jealousy is why Satan is attacking God's children day in and day out for the last 6,000 years. Jealousy is something we're going to have to face because it's just a part of human nature. And when people are not subject to the Spirit of God or they don't submit to the Spirit of God, that jealousy is going to affect them. It's a jealousy of miracles, healings, wonders. It could even be oration skills that the person really didn't have. It was only the Spirit of God filling them that would allow it. You remember Moses? Remember he's arguing at the burning bush? I can't speak. I'm terrible. He becomes one of the greatest orators in the history of the known world. I mean, the man was amazing. How many times does it say in the scripture Moses had to defer to Aaron to speak? Even though that was the original plan, God's like, whatever. I'll send Aaron with you. How many times does Moses say, I can't do this. You do it for me, little brother. He's a great speaker because of the Spirit of God inside of him. Amen. It wasn't what he had. And this is the things that cause jealousy today. They got 10,000 people. Oh my gosh, I got to be like them. No, I don't want to be like them. The next thing it says at the end of this chapter, let me make sure I got the right verse here. I apologize. Yeah, verse 51. I just want to close with this. Verse 51 says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is referring to the fact that the Jewish leaders, they were so jealous that they came out, incited the people against them, and they finally threw them out of town. They were tired of it. And it says they shook the dust from their feet against them. So I just wanted to touch on this real briefly. Luke chapter 10, verse 10 says this, but whenever you enter a town, and this is when he sent out the 72 disciples, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. And I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for the Sodom than it was for that town. So this could have been an idiom or it could have been a saying they just all understood in this day and time. It symbolized the cessation of fellowship. We have nothing to do with you. We're leaving. We're moving on. We're going to go to fertile ground where people actually want to hear the message. And the consequences of you rejecting the word of the living God that I came here to offer you, that's on you. It's not on me. It's like Pilate washing his hands. It's on you. It's not on me. I'm clean. I don't know how that's going to work for him in the judgment, but that's the essence of what is being done right here. In short, there's no debating outright hostility with anyone. When people are hostile to what you have to share with them about the word of God, debating is never going to work. It's not going to work. How many people in here have out-debated one of your Christian friends and they became a follower of Yeshua Messiah? Because I don't see any of you bringing in friends and go, hey, this is Mary who I just got converted to the way by debating her. It doesn't work. When they're hostile to the word of God, you need to walk away. Pray for them. Love them. Walk away. There's plenty of people that need your word that you can offer them. Don't waste your time. Yeshua said, move on. Shake off the dust. Why are we so hesitant to follow his words? If it's a disciple that said, okay, you may, yeah, maybe we don't want to follow what John or Paul said. But Yeshua is our Messiah. He said, move on. You know why? Because you have a limited amount of time on this earth. And wasting your time with people that aren't going to hear the truth and don't want to hear the truth is not the best use of time. And time is a resource, and he's asked you to use every resource he's given you wisely. And time might be the most valuable resource. It's more valuable than your money.
Amen.
And one more time, how many truths are there in the Bible? Oh, gosh. You guys are whispering it. How many truths are there in the Bible?
One.
There's one. It's only one truth. There isn't 10 truths. There's not a million ways to God. It's one truth. And, you know, I know it sounds arrogant to say, well, we've got it figured out and they don't. I'm not saying every little detail of the walk, but there's one truth. Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. We are to follow him by keeping his commandments. We are to love him and show him we love him by keeping those commandments. And it's through faith in him that we will receive salvation when we die. Anything outside of that has no hope. Nothing, nil, nada. There's one truth, and if there's one truth and you know it, then you better be like Phineas. You better be zealous for God's word. You better focus on the people who are willing to listen and move on. It doesn't mean you have to be mean to people. You don't kick them as you're leaving. You just move on. Shake the dust off your feet when they're not looking, okay? But here's what it says, the last thing it says in this chapter. It says, they left filled with joy and full of the Holy Spirit. Wow. That was after being rejected, persecution, being kicked out of town, told that they were lunatics, they were heretics, that they were not following the word of God, that they were out of line. They left full of joy. Joy is the number two fruit of the Spirit. Love and then joy. You get a Facebook diss and you're messed up for a week.
Yes.
Paul gets beaten with rods and he's counting it all joy. You know, somebody calls our tzitzits lunacy. Peter was beaten and he rejoiced that he was worthy to be beaten for Messiah. We have a long way to go in that department, but let's pray that that last sentence would be us in times of trouble, persecution, trials, or just days of great frustration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Acts. We thank you for having this written down for our benefit, that we might learn from the ones who walked with you long before us. There is nothing new under the sun. They experienced all of the same issues and troubles that we face today. It just looks a little different, but at the heart of the matter, it's all the same. Jealousy, anger, bitterness, resentment, all have been around from the beginning of time. Father, we just come before you understanding there is nothing, we could never even hope to accomplish what these men did back in the day unless we do it through you, with your power working through us, and we have to remember that it's always going to be for your glory. So Father, may you give us a heart to change whatever in us needs to change, that we might receive from you the ability to honor you in such a way that these men honored you and these women. Father, this is a time in history where they faced great persecution, but great and mighty things were done, and your word was spread throughout the known world at that time. We're reading about the reason we can gather 2,000 years later with Bibles in our hands and study these scriptures. It was because of these faithful men and women who took your message to the ends of the known world at that time. So we thank you for them. I thank you for those today that are doing your work and faithful in it. And I pray that you would give us a heart, a servant's heart, that would seek to just find out what you have for us, serve you in any capacity that you have outlined for us, and that we would do it with joy, regardless of what the outcome is, regardless of what the circumstances are. If we could learn to have joy, no matter whether it's a good day or a bad day, we're halfway to the place we need to be in Yeshua Messiah. So, Father, we thank you for this Shabbat, and we thank you that we are free today. We take nothing for granted, and we pray that we will continue to be able to assemble and come together to honor your holy Shabbat, to learn from your word, to encourage one another. I thank you for the great encouragements that were shared with us earlier today, and I pray that you would raise up this next generation so that if you are tarrying and if you decide that there's a few more years need to be left on this planet, that we need to raise up this younger generation, I pray that they would assume the mantle and run with it. And may we be a part of their maturity and their growth to the point where they can do that and take this and run with it. We thank you and we give you praise in all that we do. Shem Yeshua. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'ishmerekah. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'ihunekah. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Amen and amen. Amen.